So the readings have probably already raised some questions as to where we're headed here with Colossians 3:14, but we are staying with Colossians 3:14. Let me read it one more time so that we establish the priority of what it is that the apostle is saying. So he says, having spoken of that, of who Christ is, and then he speaks of putting off and putting on, having already put off that which is not Christ and putting on Christ, and then he speaks of those things which come from that. So we put off those things which are not Christ, and we put on these things which are. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. And then he says, as we have been, but above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So this is the sixth time we have addressed aspects of this. And I wanted to I kind of keep stepping back, if you will. You know, we talked about some of the meaning of that in a more practical level, and then we stepped back and talked about God is love, and real love always comes in and through God. And then there is another avenue of that, which I believe is a potential roadblock to our right concourse with God as love and as the source of love. And you see me homing in on that by means of the readings that I chose this morning. And so I'll just jump in here. So the first topic is just the statement, God is love. Okay? God is love. That John tells us that. The Lord Jesus says that the summary of the commandments are love. So if what he is commanding us to has as its essence love, and it comes, the law we know comes as from the character of God. So we can't possibly question that. But if we see God's dealings with his covenant people in the old covenant, at some level, the wheels turn and we say, is this love? Is this love in the same way that I see it in the Lord Jesus? Okay? So we can certainly make this statement. Most of the Old Testament is taken up with the covenant that comes from Moses, right? Moses makes his appearance early in Exodus. God makes a covenant with his people through Moses, and that covenant is in play through the rest of the Old Testament and even in and through the time that we see the Lord Jesus on earth. I mean, the whole temple sacrificing system with the priests and so on is still ongoing, and the Lord Jesus enters into that while he's here. So that is what we see from Exodus to Malachi and on into and through the Gospels. Now, what I am about to say is important for us to understand God as love, because we need to pull some strands out of that. So here's a statement I'm about to make, and we can continue to talk about this later as we need to. Here's the statement I'm going to make. This covenant that God makes through Moses and with Israel is a covenant of law. Now we say, well, what's that? Isn't it the same as the covenant with the Lord Jesus? Isn't it all one covenant of grace? And I'm making a different statement. It's a covenant of law. And you really don't have to, if you take that as a hypothesis, and then you were to just kind of read through the Old Testament again with that as a hypothesis, it just kind of falls out. It's just there. All of God's dealings. I mean, the first thing I think that grates on people, and that's why I wanted to read the passage in Deuteronomy, is God speaking of his, what we might call his harsh dealings with his people because of their sin. I mean, he does on the one hand say, I will be your God. Okay? I'm going to put that on one side. We have to deal with that. But on the other hand is his anger, and he calls it that. My fury, and it just pours out, and he kills them, and he drives them away, and he, I mean, just read through Numbers and all of his dealings, killing the children of Israel for their sins, and it continues to happen all the way through. Where is that? Where is that anger in the New Testament? Is there any mention of God's anger toward his people in the New Testament? I don't know. He chastens, that's not the same. There's no mention. So there is that desperate contrast. The answer comes that not only is the old covenant a covenant of law. Now, what does law say? Law says obey or else. Obey or else. And unfortunately, the or else, because we're sinful people, so frequently comes to them. The second thing that we notice and should notice is that covenant is a covenant of physical things. It has to do with physical things. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 32 that we read before. And here I want to attempt... And depending on your outlook, it may be easier or harder, attempt a reorientation of your natural interpretation of Old Testament passages. What is God giving in the covenant? We know what he gives in the new covenant, right? What we would call blessing, a communion with God directly. Now, what my assertion is that if you're going to read that into the Old Testament, you are reading it into. Because what God says about the covenant in the Old Testament is very different. Look at verses 13 and 14. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might, what? Eat the produce of the fields. Draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock. That's physical. That's physical. Just as he promised to Abraham that he would have the land. Now you can spiritualize that all you want, but there was a physical land. And God gave them that land. And he here promises them for obedience, kind of a heartfelt but a kind of obedience that an unregenerate person can give. For their obedience, he promises them physical blessings. And you could multiply that by hundreds of references in the Old Testament. That's what he is promising. Now, what we do, depending on your outlook, or maybe I should just say, what I have done is I immediately spiritualize. Oh, look, honey from the rock. Oh, well, that's a spiritual blessing. That's not what it says. Now, it can be spiritualized. It ought to be spiritualized, but its first meaning is honey. Okay? Just like, and I'm maybe getting ahead of myself here. John 6, I just happened to read John 6 a couple days ago. And the Lord Jesus, the people come, he's on the east side of the Galilee. He comes on the other side of Galilee. He's fed the 5,000 on the east side. They come over onto the west side. And he says, don't seek for the food that perishes, but seek for that which doesn't perish, which my Father will give you. And they say, well, God gave manna from heaven to our fathers. In other words, that's what they're saying. And he is rebuking them. Give me, I want some more of that physical food that you gave us yesterday. Now we have this specific example. There was physical manna. There was, no kidding, physical manna. That came down every day while they were in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus is rebuking them for seeing it as only physical manna. They were supposed to see it as spiritual food which came from God. And that's what he says. You're seeing it all wrong. Okay? This is like one example of thousands. We could take this whole passage in Deuteronomy 32, 13, and 14. Every good thing that God gives to Israel, all of the sacrifices are exactly of the same nature. So let's go back to the manna. He's saying, you're not seeing this right. You want physical bread. I am that. I am that which came down from heaven, and unless you eat me, so, and he just says it, you're going to die. You're going to die in your sin. And they would say, well, come on now, that was sustenance that came in Moses' day. And here's the key. That manna was physical. If they didn't have that manna every day, they were going to die. No kidding, die. Before it started to come, they were hungry, physically hungry. We have to take the manna for what it is and for what it means, if you will. You can't take either one of those and kind of smash them together. We tend to smash them together. Manna is manna for those people. They're eating manna. They're staying alive. for some few of them. They have spiritual sight. They see through the manna to God's giving spiritual sustenance from heaven. And that's what it portends. That's what it, what? What it points to. That's a type, isn't it? But you can't make an antitype out of a type and say, oh, well, it just is that. No. It's manna and it's Christ. You can't make Christ and manna the same thing. It's manna. You don't have a type if you have a type and an antitype put together. It's not. The manna was manna so that it can point to Christ. We need the physical manna and all of the desperate need and the provision of God that comes from, it just appears, doesn't it? It's a sovereign work of God that gives physical life, but it points. That's a type. It points. Don't make it anything other than a type. It points in a perfect manner to the Lord Jesus, who is all of that. In a sovereign manner, he comes from God, and he is life. Okay? Keep them for what they are. We have a type. Christ is the anti-type. He's the thing that casts the shadow. The shadow is, in this case, the real physical manna. We need to see all of what God is doing in the Old Covenant as types. Pull the types out. Not try to smush them together and make them what they're not. Because if you do, you run into, what is this? This is... These are saved people, and God is getting furious with them and killing them and casting them away. Because if so, that's what he's going to do to me, right? He's going to get furious with me and kill me and cast me away spiritually. He is going to, no kidding, kill me spiritually if I smush those things together. But the physical and the spiritual, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, have to be kept as type and anti-type, or I will see myself as under the condemnation that so frequently those in the Old Covenant saw themselves as under. Kind of made a number of my points all together here, trying to actually make them. I'm going to make it a little bit further here. That'll be useful. I did say that the Old Covenant is a covenant of law. Okay? I need to underscore that a little bit. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. So this is a law says you got to do this, right? If you do it, you're good. Now, can anybody perform in that manner? Well, no. No. It's in that sense, it's impossible, and that's what drives one beyond what is visible. That I'm not per se addressing today. Okay. Leviticus 18:5, and this should ring bells with you. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In other words, he shall stay alive. He shall not be killed by me. He shall live. The law says, don't disobey this under pain of death. Obey and live. So my initial assertion was, Old Covenant is a covenant of law, which says it's conditional. Do this or else. It's not, I am imposing on you grace. Is there conditionality in the new covenant? No. It is guaranteed by Christ. It is not conditional. It was a covenant of law, of works for Christ, but he has perfectly fulfilled those conditions. I always do those things that please my Father, he says. And he did. So those who cleave to Christ are good to go. Unlike this old covenant. Now, I just wanted to, lest you think that I'm pulling one statement out of the old covenant and making too much of it. This is agreed upon in the scriptures as to its meaning. Now, if you were to listen to speakers and writers of some other denominations, they won't see it this way. But here, I'm going to try to quickly prove that that's the case. Here's the Lord Jesus, Luke 10:28. I thought I had that quote. I did have that quote at one time. The Lord Jesus in Luke 10:28. I had problems with my updates this week, and I don't know. I lost some stuff here and there. I had to update it, and I come back to it, and it's gone. Okay. Luke 10:28. Certain lawyers tested the Lord Jesus. Says, what's written in the law? How do you read? The Lord Jesus says. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's the law. And Jesus says back to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do you hear that? Obey and live. Do you hear that? Obey and live. That's the law. Now I had this, the Apostle Paul quotes that, this is not good, the Apostle quotes that in Galatians, and I had that and I don't have it. But the Apostle Paul in Galatians, I forget whether it was chapter 2 or chapter 3, he exactly quotes the Leviticus 18 passage and uses that as a linchpin, saying, you want to be there? This is what it looks like. Obey and live. You don't want to be there, he said. That's his whole argument. You don't want to be there. It's law or it's grace. You don't want the law because you must obey perfectly. I'm sorry, I lost that reference. Somebody finds it, you can let us know afterwards. So we have the possibility then of deep-seated confusion if we are not seeing that God is dealing with his people in that way. What is the meaning then? Why? The immediate question is why? Okay? And that's the question I've been asking myself too. if God is love, why does he put his people under law, law that they cannot obey? Boy, again, I've lost stuff. Here's the answer. The one who under the old covenant was a believer always did look through those types to the anti-type. And we should as well. But why even go there? Why be so harsh? Because we have, you know, how much of our Bible is Old Testament and how much is New Testament, right? It's a lot more Old Testament than New. Now here's that which is useful, I think. If the Old Covenant was law, but all of the writers of this Old Testament were believers, they were redeemed and renewed, but they had to start with law. So what's the result? They have great thankfulness that God has given them grace, and they always have law and grace before them. They always have law and grace before them. Because God's law is of his character. The law is not something that we just kind of throw out when God saves us. The fact that we do not have to obey it perfectly is a matter of continuing, deep felt thanksgiving. The fact of its expression as God's continuing, abiding will is expressive of how do I follow him. And so the Old Testament believer had law and grace together. This do and live is cast aside, but the glory of God in his character, both his righteousness and his grace, it's like, as the scriptures say, righteousness and grace have kissed. And they stay together. And all the Old Covenant writers knew that and loved that fact. And so we who might, if we want to turn our backs on the Old Covenant, we might have a little bit of a cloud-like view of God's love. It is grounded if we have law and grace, righteousness and mercy have kissed. And here's, you know, the Apostle Paul was in one sense one of those. He was a one who came out of the law, and he writes Romans 3:25. That now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, he says, has been revealed. And then after having declared justification, he says in Romans 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So God's character is still God's character. So what does this say to us depending on what our previous view of the Old Covenant has been. First of all, that covenant has been done. As Paul quotes Jeremiah 31 in the Hebrews 8 passage that we read, they broke it. They utterly disregarded it, and I disregarded them. So when God casts his people away from Judah and from Samaria, it was an acknowledgement that they failed and this was untenable. Which covenant they broke. Now, what the believer needs to see is that the new covenant is unbreakable in Christ. That's why I use the words conditionality. You know, you have to, or else in the old covenant. The new covenant. What's the deal with the new covenant? It is unbreakable. It's not conditional. It's unconditional. Our day is talked about unconditional love. Who experiences unconditional love from God? The believer does. He says, I will remember their sins no more. Well, how can that possibly ever change? There's great comfort and security in that. Certainly was not true in the Old Covenant. He did remember them in that national sense. For individual believers, certainly not. But in the national Mosaic Covenant sense, he did remember them and tore into them over and over again. It says he remembered them. He even says so in Exodus 20 to the third and fourth generation. Remember that? I mean, you can't read that and not quail to some extent. So that love is in Christ is unconditional. It is a love of delight. How does the Father love the Son? With a love of delight. A love that because of that has real communion, that has an eternal prospect to it. Now, that's not to say that Old Testament believers didn't have that. I will be in your presence forever. I will be forever. Certainly, they had that, but not nationally, individually. The believer, the gathered church, has that covenantally. There is no anger in that love. God's, and this is the key statement, God's anger has been wholly swallowed up in Christ. Where is God's anger? That's why the term propitiation is so important in the New Testament. God's anger burns against sin. And he's displaying that. You know, every other chapter in the Old Testament, my anger burns. Did you notice that? To the lowest hell. That's true. But for the believer, it has been quenched in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. We can quote that glibly, but we have to be able to separate out these strands. God's anger has been wholly swallowed up in Christ. And the summation that Paul makes in Hebrews makes that distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. I'm going to close with this. Hebrews chapter 12. verse 18, says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire. That's Sinai. Says, you haven't come there. You'll die, he says. You touch that, you die. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He's making the distinction as far apart as possible. That was obey and live, but it meant die. This is God's approbation on wicked sinners. Set my love on you, and it's a real, lasting love. We need to be able to make those distinctions clearly and to walk forward in them. And I realize that is, you know, that is not the work of 10 minutes here or a half hour on one Sunday morning, but it is a necessary beginning for us and a road to walk down. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that you have displayed your character, and you've displayed it in so many ways, in a people, and in your great kindness in forgiving sins. We pray that we might grow in understanding, that we might rest in the Lord Jesus, the Son of your love. As we ask these things in Christ's name.